this part of Genesis actually finishes not only the story of Jacob, but the whole story of Genesis, which those of you who've been at St. Els for a few years know we've been preaching our way through for a couple of years. I think we started on Genesis 1, 2 or 3 years ago. So we've been taking our time to get to the end, and now we come to the last section, which finishes with God's people in Egypt and sets the scene for the great story of Exodus, which is the next book of the Bible. I'd like to pray, and then we'll have a look at this chapter this morning. Dear God, we thank you for your word to us from centuries ago that is living and active. And I pray, Lord, for each of us as we think about your calling on our lives, the things you want us to do in our world, that you would guide and protect us and help us to know your leading and give us the courage to follow where you take us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you make of Joseph? Is he a godly young man, a godly leader, or is he, as some think, a spoilt brat? Those are two quite different readings of this chapter. Is he a hero, someone to be emulated, or is he an anti-hero, someone to look at and go, well, better not do it the way he did it? I'd like to just tease both of those potential interpretations out for a moment. Scholars think that there are these two different readings of this chapter. The first reading sees Joseph in a very positive light. He's a godly, faithful, obedient, trustworthy servant of the Lord. And in chapter 7, what we see happening is God choosing this faithful, righteous young man for a position of leadership despite the jealousy of those around him. This is the opinion of Alan Ross in his book Creation and Blessing, A Guide to the Study and Exposition of Genesis. Ross concludes that those who faithfully serve their master often must endure grievous persecution, but they cannot be prevented from fulfilling their God-ordained destiny. That's his understanding of what's happening here in chapter 37. A second reading of this is not so positive about Joseph. Essentially, Joseph is seen as a spoilt brat who changes and grows as he faces his struggles. He enjoys his father's favoritism and even has a sense of divine favoritism. But the way he parades this only leads to jealousy and hatred and puts his life at risk. This is the opinion of Gordon Wenham and Andrew Reed in their commentaries. Wenham says that Joseph is the spoilt brat who through adversity develops into a mature and competent leader. So the first reading suggests the jealousy of Joseph's brothers is stirred up in a sort of spiritual sense because Joseph is a godly leader, and they are rejecting that. The second reading suggests the jealousy is stirred up because Joseph is a spoilt brat. The first reading suggests that the godly leader is meant to endure the hardships in order to achieve the God-ordained outcome. The second reading suggests the leader must learn from the hardships and change in order to become godly. Does that make sense, that there are two different ways of reading this? So what do you think? What conclusion do you come to about Joseph? Do we meet here a godly young man persecuted for his determination to do what God has called him to do, or a spoilt brat who must learn and grow what it means to be a godly leader? Well, let me leave you with that question mark over how to read Joseph while we just look at a few things in the passage and then come back to that question a little bit later. Let's look at the passage. Joseph is the longed-for 11th son out of 12, born to Jacob and his favourite wife, Rachel. He's 17 years old here, and his mother Rachel has died, giving birth to his only full brother, Benjamin. It appears that Jacob has placed him, because there's no mother perhaps, has placed him under the care of some of his brothers, here described as the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. They were, remember, the maids of Rachel and Leah. There are four sons, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And if you look back at chapter 35, where the family tree is, you'll see that these particular sons are mentioned last in the family tree, suggesting that they are sort of the last sons in maybe their father's mind. So get the scene here. The favoured son is placed under the care of potentially the last of the sons in the father's mind. You can imagine there's already some tension there. Now, when it says that he's with these sons, is he keeping an eye on them because his father doesn't trust them, or are they keeping an eye on him because he's one of the youngest sons? It's hard to know. But as a loyal son, he brings his father, it says here, a bad report about what they're up to. What's that about? They're lazing around in the sun, not feeding the sheep? Who knows? But is Joseph here acting like a loyal son, or is he being just a telltale, trying to get further into his father's good books? It's hard to know that. Jacob in verse 3 is called Israel. He's also called that in verse 12, I think, or verse 13, reminding us of his name change and the covenant relationship that this family has with God. It is no doubt clear to everyone that Joseph is Jacob's favourite son. If anyone was in doubt, Jacob makes it obvious when he gives him this richly ornamented robe. What has been described as a coat of many colours, or even a technicolour dream coat, but what I call a coat of many troubles. Now, what the coat looks like, it's taken up a lot of thought, but it's actually quite secondary. What it looks like is immaterial, excuse the pun. It's what it signifies. It signifies, verse 4, that his father loved him more than any others. So Joseph walks around with this big sign on him saying, "I am Dad's favourite." You can imagine why that would stir up some jealousy and even hatred amongst his brothers. Jacob, remember, is continuing a family habit. His own father, Isaac, had made it quite clear that he loved Jacob's other brother, Esau, more than he loved Jacob. And that had caused years of strife in the family. And Jacob doesn't seem to have learnt from this. The honour he bestows on Joseph just causes trouble. We can hardly blame Joseph for that. Recently I was talking to two men, brothers, one who'd be late 40s, one in early 50s, and their father had not long died. Their father had become quite ill late in life, and he decided, because he couldn't look after himself, that he would go and live with the younger brother and his wife. And this stirred up some resentment in the older brother's heart because all through his life he knew that his father preferred his younger brother's company. And what turned out to be in the last few weeks of the father's life, he said to the younger brother, "I want you to have my car." He had a fairly new Volvo, I think it was. "I want you to have my car." And the younger brother said to his dad, he said, "Dad, this will cause trouble between me and my brother." He said, "I don't care. I want you to have it." And then a couple of weeks later, he was dead, and it has stirred up trouble between the two brothers. It's very hard to get things right, isn't it, in families? Jacob gets it very wrong. Now, if the reporting back to Dad, the special love of Dad, the special coat from Dad are not enough, Joseph then has two dreams, suggesting that the time will come when Dad, mothers, brothers will all bow down to him and he will rule over them. And he sort of just tells them these dreams, which annoys them a whole lot more. Is he being a spoilt brat here? Or is he doing what he feels God has called him to do? It's up to you to decide, maybe, to keep thinking about. Jacob, at least, and if you look at verse 11, Jacob, at least, doesn't have the same resentment and hatred as his other sons do, but has the wisdom to ponder on these strange things that his son was saying about these dreams. And perhaps Jacob remembers that he too once had a dream from God back in Genesis 28. Remember when he dreamt about the ladder that went to heaven and the angels going up and down? A dream that changed his life and gave him a certain security and confidence about his destiny. Perhaps Dad is remembering that God does these sorts of strange things, and just maybe his son is hearing from God. But certainly his brothers don't think that. The last bit of the chapter, verses 12 to 36, you see the hatred, the jealousy, the resentment boil up into cruelty and deception that will rupture the family for at least another 20 years. The brothers here are not just the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, because the story now also includes two of Leah's sons, Reuben and Judah. They are the first son and the fourth son, and they restrain the murderous intentions of the other unnamed brothers here. I wonder if they do that because their two blood brothers, Simeon and Levi, had once upon a time, just a few chapters earlier, had committed murder near where all this sheep gathering, this sheep caring is going on at Shechem. And they remember just what trouble it caused when they murdered some people at Shechem. So Reuben and Judah try and restrain the murderous intentions, but they can't completely protect Joseph, and he's sold into slavery, and the deception of Jacob at the end completes the story and reminds us, ironically, of Jacob's earlier life. What happens here at the end? The coat that is meant as a special honour for Joseph is used like we would use forensic fingerprints. It is so special that it is now used as the absolute certainty that Joseph has been killed. What is it covered with? It is covered with goat's blood. If you remember back when Jacob was a boy, he deceived his near-blind father with goat's stew and goat skin. Now he is being deceived with goat's blood. The deception just keeps on going for generation after generation in this family. The irony is there for us to see as readers. In the end, I'm not sure we see enough of Joseph in chapter 37 to agree with Ross that we have here a godly, faithful leader persecuted by the jealousy of those opposed to the things of God. Nor do I think it is fair to describe Joseph as a spoilt brat like Wenham and Reed. My own opinion is at this stage he is simply an immature young man who is put in an unenviable position through his father's favouritism, and he doesn't have the wisdom to know how to respond to God's call on his life. I don't think we can blame him for that. What we're being told here is a work in progress, someone who needs to learn and change and grow. Yes, he may bring some of the troubles on himself, but he doesn't do anything, I don't think, to warrant being sold into slavery, let alone being murdered. Now, I'll leave you to make up your own minds about Joseph, but I just want to add one further thought into this. Perhaps the story is not about Joseph. Perhaps the story is about someone who doesn't actually appear in the story. Perhaps the story is about God. God, interestingly, is not mentioned in chapter 37, but his fingerprints are all over the story, like happens in the book of Esther, where God doesn't appear as well. The two big theological themes that come through chapter 37 are God's election and God's providence. What do I mean by those big words? God's election is seen in his choosing of Jacob to be the next leader in this family. And if you think, if you find it problematic to think about election and God choosing, remember God always chooses for good. He chooses Jacob for the good of this family. One day, the father and brothers will bow down to him. At this stage, they don't realize that will be for their safety and for their security and for their protection, in order for them to be fed. That's what will happen later in the story. Joseph will be a blessing for the family, and he will be a blessing for the other nations, particularly Egypt. God knows what is best when he is choosing. God's providence is seen in the overarching story of provision and protection. Despite all the trials, God's will for Joseph will be worked out. He protects him from murder through the good actions of Reuben and Judah. He protects him from further harm through providing this Midianite or Ishmaelite caravan of merchants and taking him to Egypt. And that's a reminder that what Paul says is correct in Romans 8, verse 28, which many of you have probably got underlined in your Bibles. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Joseph has been called according to God's purposes, and he will be protected. God's providence is shown at the end of the story in a tiny little verse, verse 36, when it tells us that Joseph isn't bought just by any old Egyptian, but he's bought by a very, very powerful official in the Pharaoh's ministry, the Pharaoh's government, the head of the army or something like that, which sets the scene for how Joseph will be able to have an influence far more important than he thinks at this stage. The dreams will come true. God is at work in the story as he is at work in our stories, and sometimes it's hard to see, but that's what this is reminding us of God's choosing and his protection, his providential care. Many of you will know this story, no doubt, through the musical Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, written by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. You may be surprised, as I was surprised, to remind myself that it's almost 40 years old now, that musical. It was first put on in the late 60s in a previous version of what is now known as that musical. It's a light-hearted interpretation of the Joseph story and is considered such good fun and so family-friendly, such a positive story of rags to riches and bringing good out of bad, that sort of thing, that the writers on one of their websites say that it's been produced by over 20,000 amateur theatre groups and schools. Perhaps some of you here have been in a production. Have you? Have any of you sung Any Dream Will Do? Da 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 da. Any dream will do. No, does that bring back any memories? It's not that good. Does that bring back any memories? No? Yeah, yeah. My brother-in-law is chaplain at Radley College, just south of Oxford, and Sir Tim Rice is on the college council. And my brother-in-law and I were talking just the other day, and he said that he has a prayer for Tim Rice, and that is Tim Rice would rewrite this musical because the person who's not in the musical is God. And he's praying that Tim Rice would rewrite the musical and include God as part of the musical. The musical presents it as a story of a young man who's a dreamer, who gets into some trouble, but everything works out in the end. But the writer of Genesis is telling us that it's a story about God's relationship with this young man and with his people, and God's determination to see what God wants to happen, that it will happen. It's not so much that any dream will do, but that God's dream will do. Joseph is part of God's big dream of bringing everyone in the world into a loving relationship with himself and with each other. And when you look at this story, we are reminded that we live in a world with jealousy and hatred and murder and favoritism and slavery. and naivety and immaturity and deception. That is our world. But God's dream for this world is that it would be different. We know through the work of Jesus Christ that God's dream is that the world will be changed. And as we follow the story of Joseph over the coming weeks, I hope your hearts and spirits are lifted by seeing how God is so faithful to his promises to change the world. And then as you follow the trajectory of the Bible, you see that God's godly leader is not Joseph, but is the Lord Jesus Christ, who then gives us a direction in which we can then lead in our world that includes all this mess. And I just want to finish by reflecting on this question of maybe facing hardships and having dreams and things. You know, as you stand back from a story like this, you might go, well, I've never had a divinely ordained dream. I've never seen things like what Joseph saw. But sometimes God gives you little glimpses of what he wants you to do. He sometimes gives you that spiritual perception to see things that aren't right, that need to be changed. He puts you in places where you can have an influence. He gives you openings that you can either take or not take. He places you in relationships that you can have good and godly influence over. And I just wonder, is that happening for you at the moment? Are there things you have a sense that God wants you to do, ways he wants you to act? Do you have, maybe there are people here who do have big dreams that God has given you and that you're just sort of moving towards bit by bit by bit? The story of Joseph tells us it will not necessarily be easy to reach the conclusion of those dreams. There will be hardships, there may be resentment, there may be resistance at all sorts of levels. But the encouragement from the story and from the whole trajectory of the Bible is that God is with his people. His dreams will come true. If it's his dream that he's given you, it will come true. Follow those. Listen to those. You are part of a great church, and as we go together through life, share those dreams with one another and ask one another to pray and say, what do you think? I have this sense that God wants me to go in this direction or that direction or do something in work or do something with this relationship. Would you pray with me and help me? And then when it gets hard, don't give up. Come back and say to your Christian friends, what do I do now? As Phil so graphically illustrated, you know, I feel like I'm sort of hemmed in. I'm in a mess. Is there anyone there who's going to help me? Where are you, God? And we support one another in that as we go through.